Henry Nouwen was a Catholic priest and theologian who in the 1970s was a rising star in the theological world. He wrote some 39 books, sold over 7 million copies, translated into 30 different languages, including a book called The Return of the Prodigal Son, which is one of my favorite books. In the 1980s, Nouwen was splitting his time between teaching at Harvard, Yale, and Notre Dame. Maybe you've heard of them. As well as working with a theological center in Latin America. He was an in-demand speaker, successful in his life and career, and yet he was also struggling with depression and trying to reconcile his depression with his Christian faith. But his friend, a friend of his named Jean Vanier, sensed that Nouwen was feeling very lost. And so he invited Nouwen to come to join and visit La Arche, a spiritual community in Ontario. So Nouwen accepted the invitation. He went, and when he got there, he was paired with a young man named Adam, who had severe developmental disabilities. And so Nouwen went from speaking before big crowds at conferences to now a daily routine of feeding, bathing, dressing, brushing the teeth of a man who could barely communicate with him. And a funny thing happened. Nouwen found that he really was being lifted out of his spiritual depression and began to feel closer to God than he ever had. And he said this, he wrote this in one of his books. He said, "It is I, not Adam, who gets the main benefit from our friendship." Being a servant is not very American, is it? Whenever I watched the TV show Downton Abbey, I was always perplexed by Mr. Carson, right? The head butler. Because he wasn't just a good butler, right? He thrived in that role. It was his identity, his life's work. And nothing infuriated him more than one of the servants daring to try to be on the same level with the Crawleys, the family that they served. I was like, who wants to be like that? Who wants to be a servant? Now, maybe, you know, times are hard. You need a job. You take a job like that. But who would want to live a whole life of servanthood? Well, Jesus Christ did. And good news, bad news, he calls us to live a life of service as well. We are getting back into the book of John as we're slowly making our way through John's gospel. And we're beginning the section of John that's called the Upper Room Discourse. So if you would please stand as we're going to read. The Upper Room Discourse is when Jesus celebrates the Jewish festival of Passover with his disciples. And as he does that, he not only prepares them for his death, but he also prepares them for what will come after his death. And this is a big part of John's gospel. The other three gospel writers, they devote less than half a chapter to the Last Supper, the Upper Room feast. John devotes five whole chapters to this. He finds great importance in it. So hear the word of God. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This is God's word, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Please be seated. Jesus shows us here and throughout his life how to love. And he shows us that love isn't primarily expressed through sentimental acts, of sentimental displays of emotion. Rather, love comes through actions, by serving. Our Lord came to love us by serving us. Now, I think the key verse in this passage is found right there in verse 1. It says this, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, we learn here, this very first verse, that Jesus knew his time was short. Right? He knew, he's only 33 years old, and yet he knows that he is about to die. And he even knows how it's going to happen. And so he's taking stock of how he's going to spend the rest of his days. And he determines that he's going to spend the rest of his days the way he's lived the rest of his life, by loving the people that God has given him to love. And Jesus loves his disciples here very specifically by washing their feet. This service, we learn in verse 1, was an extension of his love. Now, this is interesting because, as far as I can tell, nowhere else in ancient literature does a master serve his pupils or servants, right? You see, all the time, you see kings, right, who are over everyone else, and everything they say, everyone has to do, right? Your word is my command. But here, Jesus takes the place of a servant. Even though he could have claimed his place as master, as teacher, he could have demanded that they wash his feet. And what did that look like? Right? Imagine this scene. Feet in those days were pretty nasty. Right? Because you basically walked everywhere on dirt roads, right in the countryside. And your feet not only got dirty and muddy, but you can imagine calluses and cuts on them. And some of you are throwing up in your mouth right now, right? But so the first thing you did when you entered someone's home was you washed your feet. You didn't get their house dirty, right? Now, interestingly, the rabbis of Jesus' day taught that you could not make your Jewish servants wash your guests' feet. No matter how wealthy you were, how powerful you were, you could not make even your lowest servant wash your guest's feet. Because it was such a disgusting, menial task that it was beneath even the lowest of those servants. But Jesus, Rabbi Jesus, gets on the floor. Imagine him. He takes those dirty feet and he pours water on them, rubs the dirt out, washes them off, dries them off. All the while his disciples are like, what's going on? Now, this was a real act of service that Jesus is doing, but it is also pointing towards another act of service. In fact, the greatest act of service the world has ever seen. Jesus is pointing forward to his death. Because on the cross, Jesus didn't just take our feet in his hands. On the cross, Jesus took every last sin of every one of his people onto himself. all of our lying, stealing, cheating, cursing, murder, adultery, pride, all of it, Jesus took into His body on the tree. And in exchange, we got His purity, His perfection, His righteousness. We were cleansed by His blood. That is the ultimate act of service. And it's a service that, of course, only Jesus could perform. And yet, Jesus calls us in our everyday life to be like Him. He calls us to love others by serving them. Look at verses 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Jesus is saying the way to love people, the way to be like me, is to serve people. That's the most authentic kind of love that there is. Peter even objects. I didn't read those verses, but right in the middle of our reading, Peter says, No, Lord, what are you doing? No, you're never going to wash my feet. He says, no, I need to do this. You know, and I've often read this and thought, well, Peter, you know, sort of being noble, right? He's seeing how Jesus, he's honoring Jesus. You shouldn't do this menial task. I recently read something from Richard Foster, though, and I think I agree with him that Foster says, no. What Peter's doing is somewhere in the back of Peter's mind, he knows that if this is what Jesus is going to do, he knows that he's going to be asked to do the same thing. And so that's not Peter's thing, is it? Peter's the guy who leads the charge, right? He's the one who pulls out his sword when the Roman soldiers come. He's the one that jumps out of the boat to walk on the water towards Jesus. But in his heart, I think Peter realizes those aren't the things that Jesus really cares about. He cares that we develop the heart of a servant. I met a woman last week who grew up Jewish. She told me, she said, most of my life, I thought that Christians were just taking the easy way out. Right? When we offer grace, when we give this free offer of forgiveness, she said, that just seems so cheap. It's so much easier than keeping the law. But she said, though, when she became a Christian, she realized that following Jesus is not less work, it's actually more work. Right? Ricky talked about that last week. That's about how the gospel calls us to a much more difficult life than the law. Right? Because it calls us to a deeper denial of our own rights. Right? The law may call me to not steal my neighbor's car, but the gospel might call me to put an envelope of money in his mailbox after someone has stolen his car. That's the deeper, harder thing. The Good Samaritan parable is a perfect example of the gospel going further than the law, right? Because this Jewish man, he's beaten up on the road. He's left on the side of the road, half dead. And two men, religious leaders, come by. And they keep going. Why? Well, they're keeping the law, actually. Because the ceremonial law of the Old Testament said that if you touched someone who was bleeding, you were unclean. You couldn't go to the temple. If you touched someone who was dead, you were unclean. They had to wait a while. And they couldn't mess with it. They had to keep the law. They kept going. A Samaritan, though, the sworn enemy of the Jews, saw the man. Moved by compassion, he came and he dressed his wounds. He put him on his donkey. He took him to an inn and even paid for him to stay there while he recovered. He went the extra mile. The gospel calls us to serve others. And not just in the big things, right? In the mundane things as well. When I got married, I had sort of a grandiose vision of how to love my wife. The movie Braveheart had just come out. And I was inspired by the story of a man who went to war inspired by the woman he loved to avenge her death. But then that first year, we took a trip up to Pittsburgh, my hometown, and we had dinner with some family friends. They were actually friends of my parents in their late 50s. And I was struck by how the husband, Richard, doted on his wife the whole time. Now, she cooked the meal, but he set the table. He brought the dishes out. He refilled the glasses. And then when we were finished, he took the dishes in the kitchen. And then he washed the dishes as she sat with us over some coffee and talked. And it was so matter of fact that it was very obvious that this was just how they worked for decades. And I thought, oh, that's how I should love my wife. Huh. Now, one of the tricky things about service is that Jesus doesn't want us to just love people and serve people who will love us and serve us back, does he? Tim Keller writes this. He says, Jesus demonstrates his love for the disciples by moving straight to where they are least attractive, their feet. We tend to avoid loving less attractive people. We like to love beautiful people so we can feel better about ourselves. What does Jesus say? Inasmuch as you've done it to the very least of my brothers, to the most outcast, the most marginalized, the poorest, maybe the least attractive, as much as you've done it to the least of them, you've done it to me. I do love City of Hope because they actually do that. They don't talk about foot washing as some kind of metaphor. They actually go out on the street and wash the feet of people who may not have had a bath or a shower in a week or two. Jesus calls us to serve, or he begins by serving us, and then he calls us to serve. But he also tells us that a life of service is the only life worth living. Now, in this passage, Jesus is not doing away with leadership, right? Look at verse 13. What does he say? He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Right? He still occupies that place of leadership. And there is still a need for people to lead. Right? In the church, God calls and gifts leaders. But what Jesus is doing here is he's redefining leadership. He's saying that the most mature Christians are the ones who serve. Now, Christianity, I think, is pretty radical in the fact that it sees the church as an upside down pyramid. See, the typical organization is built like a pyramid. Okay? Right? You start at the bottom with all the other grunts, right? And as you work your way up in the organization where there are fewer and fewer people until finally if you get there, you get to the top, you're the CEO or the president, right? And what you say rules and everybody else below you serves to fulfill your vision, right? To do what you say. But the church is the reverse. It's an inverted pyramid, right? People come in at the top. Right? As a new person, you can come in and enjoy all the benefits of a church, of worship, of community, without having to do the harder things of service. Like, this is sometimes why people stay attenders and don't really join in and having to do the hard stuff. It's a lot easier. But as you mature and you make your way further in the organization, you actually go down in the organization. And you go down and you learn to serve those you are given leadership of. And the most mature Christians are the ones who serve the most. We're going to be ordaining and installing some elders and deacons at the beginning of the new year. But we are not putting them in those positions in order to be in charge, to control people, to get their way. No. We're moving them further down the pyramid so that they can serve the rest of the church. Interestingly, there's even been some recognition in the business world that there's wisdom in this. Jim Collins wrote kind of a classic book now, Good to Great, in which he studies a number of very successful companies and he sees in them a common denominator. And that is that the top leader, the CEO of those organizations, they uniformly do not use their positions just for power or their own ego. They use those positions and their ambition in order to serve the company and to serve the rest of their people. I have to admit, I'm at an age where I'm starting to think about the end game, right? Through a couple decades of doing this work, starting to think about maybe a time when I won't be working full time. And my fantasy is when I'll have enough money where I won't have to do stuff with people, right? Where I can go on vacations and people can bring me food and bring me little drinks with umbrellas when I sit by the pool, right? After all, I'll have earned it, right? I'll have spent all these years and decades doing ministry and visiting the sick and going to the counseling appointments and funerals and sitting with those who mourn, and don't I deserve it? The problem with that is, though, I'm really envisioning a life without love. Right? Oh, sure, I'm hoping my wife will still hold my hand and go to movies with me, and of course I'll watch my grandkids and do anything for my kids, but if love is a verb, my retirement fantasy really does not include me actually loving anyone in some sort of meaningful way. That's not the way of Jesus, is it? Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. My role model should not be all those people going on cruises. My role model should be Glenn and Kay, who in their 70s still bring the bagels every week and lead a community group and go visit people in the hospital and make meals for families with new babies and go to the coffee bunker, serve the veterans. That is a life worth living. Let me answer one objection here. Sounds like this. If I serve too much, though, won't people take advantage of me? Won't they see me as weak and just run over me? The answer is maybe. They might. But the question I would ask you is this. What will you really lose? What will you really lose if someone takes advantage of you? Some of your possessions? Some of your pride? Maybe health even? Because here's the thing. There might be some short-term loss. But ultimately, if you are a Christian, everything you have is guaranteed. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, served His disciples. Knowing that the Father had given Him all things. Think about what Jesus is going through here, right? Again, He knows He's going to die. He even knows one of His closest friends is going to betray Him. And ultimately, all of the disciples are going to run at some point, right? They're going to desert Him. I don't know about you, but if that's me, I'm probably taking this meal to say, okay, guys, who's got my back? What's going on? Don't you remember all the stuff I did for you? But Jesus isn't defensive, is He? Jesus isn't desperate. He keeps loving them to the end. Why? How does He do that? Because He knows the Father has given Him all things. Not right away, of course. First, Jesus has to go and lose everything. But then, he knows he's going to be raised. He's going to go to the right hand of the Father. He's going to inherit the kingdom of God. He's going to be given the nations as his footstool. The Father will give him all things. And here's the crazy thing, that if you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, everything Christ gets, you get. You also will inherit the kingdom. You also will have eternal life. You also will have all the riches and glory that Christ has when you are in Christ. So you don't have to worry about what you lose in this life. That's why Jesus said, what does he say? He says, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. You can't lose. Just think about it. If you serve and love other people, God is going to reward you. If you get persecuted or taken advantage of for God's sake, God is going to reward you for it. If someone takes away your house or your car, even your life, God is going to reward you infinitely more in the next life. Servanthood is not just the way down. It is also the way up. I'll close with this from Henry Nouwen. He writes this: radical servanthood is not an enterprise in which we try to surround ourselves with as much misery as possible. Radical servanthood is a joyful way of life in which our eyes are open to the vision of the true God who chose to be revealed in servanthood. Listen to what he says. The poor are called blessed, not because poverty is good, but because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The mourners are called blessed, not because mourning is good, but because they shall be comforted. The way up is down. The way of the cross is the way to glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that the way of Jesus, the way of Jesus' disciples is the way of the cross. And it is not an easy road. And we need your power. And as we confess during our time of confession, we know that we so often want to live a life without needing you. And yet this call to servanthood is a life of dependence on you. And so we pray that you meet us as we feebly try to serve those around us. We pray that you'd meet us as our poor motives get in the way, and as we do these things self-righteously. And we pray that you would continually teach us how to serve better and better, more like Jesus. Lord, empty us of ourselves and our pride. Make us poor, keep us low, seeking only thee to know. In the name of Christ, our servant and our Savior, we pray. Amen.